And so what I want to do is we're going to pray here. And my heart, we showed that video just for a little levity. My heart is heavy, though, and I know yours is for our nation. And I just want to say, number one, thank you. The place we need to be when our nation is in turmoil is in God's presence, praying for our nation. And you're here, and we're doing what we're supposed to do. And we had a prayer meeting Friday, and people showed up and prayed for our nation, and the altars are filled with people praying for our nation. And so I want to say thank you. We're doing what we can do. So we need to keep it up, right? And so and that's, we do what we can do, and that's what we can do. And I wanted to as we pray, as we get started this morning, I wanted to pray, and I wanted Mac to stand up, but he's not here this morning. Mac's a sergeant in the police force, but Amanda's here, I think. I don't know where you are there. Would you stand up? And we just want to lay hands on you and pray for your husband and first responders, thinking about you, all right? So everybody around her, just put your hands toward her. And Father, we worship you. Our nation is in turmoil. And we've got different sides making different points. But really, the point that we know is that we need you. And that you are the God of miracles, and only you can bring this nation back to the place you want it to be. And so, Lord, we lift up all of those that have been affected this week in the city of Dallas and around the country and other places where terrible events have taken place. And we don't know how to respond, and we're angry, and we're frustrated, and we're making stupid decisions, and we're turning on each other. And, Lord, only you can see us through this. And so, Lord, we lift up Mac and his brothers and sisters in the Denton Police Force, and we ask you to protect them in Jesus' name, watch over them. We appreciate them and the safety that they bring us. And, Lord, we just pray for your righteousness to prevail in our country once again. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Sorry, Amanda, if that embarrassed you, but... Anyway, so you got your Bibles, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 19. You know, when God said to me, and we love in the charismatic church, love to say God said. I mean, I didn't hear him say it, but I really felt in my heart that he wanted us to study Jeremiah this summer. And I argued with him because I've read Jeremiah. And I'm like, Lord, that's not you. And he said, no, it's me. It's me, buddy. And it has been, man. This has been so prophetic, not only at the time it was preached, but today, and to where we are. And it's no different to this week. This week is crazy on target. Last week, chapter 18, we had a wonderful, beautiful message that the Lord shared with the prophet. And the message was this: God said, "Go to the potter's house, and I want you to watch this potter as he works." And so the potter has a wheel in front of him, and he's spinning it. There's a lump of clay, and so he's turning that lump of clay into a jar. And God said to Jeremiah, "Judah is like that clay. I'm like that potter. And I'm making you into a useful and a beautiful nation." But then as Jeremiah watched it, the pot became flawed. And so Jeremiah wondered, what's going to happen? Is he going to throw the clay away? Is he going to get angry? Is he going to knock over the potter's wheel? But the potter just simply put it all, folded it back in on itself, made it into a lump of clay again, and began reforming it, began wetting it, began and started over. And the message to Judah was, I can do that with you. If you will stay on the wheel, if you will let me work, if you will submit to me, I can start over, I can make you beautiful, I can make you useful again. The question, of course, was whether the people would submit to God and let him do it, or whether they would go their own way, continue to go their own way in their own flaws, and the outlook didn't really look good to Jeremiah. So we come to chapter 19, and I mentioned when we started this sermon series that the book of Jeremiah is different in that it's not all chronological. Baruch was Jeremiah's friend. His editor is amanuensis, who kind of put it all together for him. And so sometimes he didn't go in chronological order. He went in a thematic order. And so chapter 19 deals with a clay jar. And so it fits in theme with chapter 18. And so he includes it here. But there's been a series of several years that have passed since chapter 18. In this time, the good King Josiah has died. There was Jehoahaz, there was Jehoiakim, the two kings that sat on the throne. They were gone. Now Zedekiah was the king, and Zedekiah was the last king of Judah before it no longer existed as a nation anymore. There's debate on among scholars whether Zedekiah was the worst king or the weakest king. I guess it doesn't really matter. If you're having that debate, you're not a good king. So he wasn't a good king. During his reign, Babylon would come in and destroy the nation. And so Jeremiah is now going to prophesy during this time. And I want to talk for a moment about the person of Jeremiah, the man Jeremiah. We read him and we say, man, he's tough. You know, he's spot on. He's not scared. He's unflinching. He preaches a tough message. He calls sin, sin. He'll point his finger at anybody, doesn't matter if they're the king or the highest priest or whatever. I mean, he's a tough guy. He's very brave. But I want you to know he's human. And this message that he delivers is a very difficult message for him to deliver. This is his nation. These are his neighbors. These are the people he loves. These are the people that he grew up with. He feels for them. He loves them. When Josiah died, the scriptures tell us that Jeremiah mourned and wept over the good king passing. Other kings tended to ignore Jeremiah's message. Jehoiakim and Jehoahaz, they ignored him or they persecuted him. And it's not easy to be ignored or persecuted, right? He's called the weeping prophet for a reason. He's human. And so what I'm suggesting is that today, when he preaches this message that we'll read in a moment, it's not easy for him to preach. He doesn't relish the idea of preaching. He doesn't enjoy the fact that God's bringing judgment on his nation, right? It's not fun for him, but it's something that he needs to do. So Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, this is what the Lord says, go buy a potter's clay jar, take some of the elders of the people and some of the leading priests, and go out to the valley of Hinnom near the entrance of the potsherd gate, proclaim there the words I speak to you. So he gets a group of people and he buys a pot from the potter, maybe the same potter, who knows, but he takes this pot out with them and God's going to give him a message to deliver. We've talked about the religious reforms that were going on in Judah. They had experienced some positive results. Many believed and proclaimed that revival had come, that the dark days were over, that the trouble was past. You may recall in chapter 7 we read how the people were marching into the temple in droves, and they were coming in and they were singing songs and they were happy to come to worship. But it was an open secret that Baal worship, the fertility goddess Baal, God Baal, that cult was still being practiced throughout the land. In fact, it was practiced in that valley where Jeremiah takes these elders to, just outside the city gates, just on the other side of the wall. Now, outward religious reforms had kind of pushed it underground, so to speak. But it was still there. It was still going on. So the Baal worship wasn't happening in the temple anymore. It wasn't happening on the city streets anymore. But it had moved, Jeremiah says in chapter 17. They moved their altars and their Asherah poles by the green trees on the high hills. So they took it outside the city gates. But everybody knew it was still going on. And so the message that Jeremiah shares with the elders of that day, as I mentioned, is not easy for him to share. It's probably very difficult for them to hear. Nobody wants to hear that their nation is doomed, right? I couldn't help but singing a song today, and we're singing about God's kingdom, and it's talking about kingdoms falling. To me, I'm thinking of other kingdoms out there, bad kingdoms. I'm not thinking about our country. But kingdoms that don't submit to the king will fall. And I don't want to hear that. And they don't want to hear it. But anyway, Jeremiah is going to share it with them, whether they want to hear it or not. Kind of like you. This is your last chance to get up and leave. Verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord, kings of Judah and residents of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such a disaster on this place that everyone who hears about it will shudder. Oh, that's terrible, God. Why would you do that? Verse 4, because they have abandoned me and made this a foreign place. They've burned incense in it to other gods that they, their fathers, and the kings of Judah have never known. They've filled this place with the blood of the innocent. They have built high places to Baal on which to burn their children in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal. This is God, something I have never commanded or mentioned. I never entertained the thought. God can't even imagine a burnt offering of your child. Therefore, take note. The days are coming, and this is the Lord's declaration, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Hinnom, but will be called the Valley of Slaughter. I will spoil the plans of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will make them fall by the sword before their enemies, by the hands of those who want to take their life. I will provide their corpses for food for the birds and the sky and the wild animals of the land. Go down to verse 10. Then you're to shatter the jar in the presence of the people traveling with you. And you are to proclaim to them, this is what the Lord of hosts says, I will shatter these people and this city like one shatters a potter's jar that can never again be mended. And they'll bury their dead in Topheth because there is no other place for burials. Now, quite a contrast to the prophecy we saw last week. Prophecy last week is the clay is still wet, the clay is still on the wheel, there's still time, let the potter mold it again. Let the potter work. But at some point, the pot's finished, and it dries, and it's hardened, and it's fired. And if it's warped and it's not useful, then what happens? It gets broken. It's useless. They've had their chance to return to God. They've had their chance to stay on the wheel, but they refused. And so God says to them, this is what's going to happen to you. There was still idolatry in the land. There was still sacrifices being made to Baal. There was still sexual sin with Baal priestesses that was going on. There was even, as we just read, human sacrifice. In this valley, just outside of the city gates of Jerusalem. And the elders of the nation knew it. The priests knew it. They just didn't want to admit it. They didn't want to talk about it. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, people are flocking to the temple. They're marching into the temple and they're singing songs. They're going to church. And one of the reasons was a man named Pashur. Pashur was, by all counts, a wonderful personality, very charismatic, a man of great intellect, a man of great ability. He was the chief officer of the temple. That meant he was a very prominent and imposing figure. He was a figurehead, I guess, of Judaism itself. He was the spokesperson for the whole of Judaism, their whole religion, and he was a great speaker. When folks headed to the temple, they were singing because they were excited because they were going to hear one of Pashur's favorite famous sermons. People wanted to hear what he had to say because when Pashur spoke, people always left feeling better about themselves. People always left feeling better about their nation. They always left hopeful. They always left encouraging. Pashur fed them on a weekly basis what we called in seminary sugar stick. Tastes really good. There ain't nothing to it. One guy I read this week said Pashur was part minister, part masseur. He was positive, he was affirmative, he was confident. He had all of the credibility and authority of the whole Jewish religion behind him. So what he said mattered, what he said counted, what he said was true. He was the number one podcast in the nation. And this was Pashur's message. Listen, people, relax. Everything is going to be okay. God is a God of love. We are his people. What could happen to us? We're his chosen people. He wouldn't let bad things happen to his chosen people. He loves us. He wants us to succeed. Don't worry. It's going to be all right. And everybody loved Pashur. Everybody, that is, except, you guessed it, old stick in the mud, Jeremiah. When Jeremiah said back in chapter 8, He said, "For from the least to the greatest, everyone is gaining profit unjustly. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They've treated superficially the brokenness of my dear people, claiming peace, peace, when there is no peace." He's talking about Pashur. When he described in chapter 10 the shepherds of the nation that were senseless, they were senseless because they didn't inquire of the Lord. They preached what they wanted to preach. They preached what the people wanted to hear. He was talking about Pashur. When Jeremiah in chapter 12 describes the vineyard of Israel being ruined by the shepherds, he was talking about Pashur. So Jeremiah, he's not a fan. He's the only one, perhaps, in Judah that's not on the Pashur bandwagon. But it's Jeremiah. He didn't care what other people think, right? He still shares his opinion. He still shares the word of the Lord. He says in chapter 8, "Were they ashamed when they acted so abhorrently?" They weren't at all ashamed. They can no longer feel humiliation. "Therefore, they will fall among the fallen, and when I punish them, they'll collapse," says the Lord. So peace, peace. That's Pashur's message. Jeremiah says, "There's no peace." Well, come on, Jeremiah. We serve the God of peace, right? May the God of peace guard your heart and mind, right? We say these things all the time. Peace. God wants peace. God wants his people to live at peace. But we know that God wants a peace that is earned, a peace that is worked for, a peace that comes from obeying him and submitting to him. Not just a lack of warfare or striving or challenge. Peace in the Hebrew means the blessing of God. Peace comes from living under God's will. The role of the pastor and the preacher is not to smooth things over and make us feel good. The role of the pastor is to lead the people to God and help them become good. That's what God wants. What about love? Doesn't God love us? Of course God loves us, but what he's seeking is a passionate and faithful love in return, a love that obeys him and seeks his will first rather than our own. What about success? Doesn't God want us to succeed? Of course it does. He says that if we want, we can be the head and not the tail. But he wants us to succeed not at the expense of others and not in the world's definition of success. The Bible's definition of success is serve. You want to be the greatest? Serve the most. Amen. So what God wants is a free people that respond to him authentically and individually. And for that to happen, there must be truth and honesty. Each of us, as a child of God, is called to regularly take an honest assessment of ourselves, our lives, our thoughts, our actions. An honest assessment on a regular basis. In order for that to happen, we must be exposed on a regular basis to the Word of God. That's where we know what God wants. This is the truth in a world filled with lies that says up is down and right is left and black is white and whatever is whatever. This is the only reliable source of truth that we have. And so we have to assess our thoughts, we have to assess our actions and our words and our lives. And have to compare it to something. And so the only thing that we know is true, Francis Schaeffer calls it true truth. The only true truth we have is right here. Not truth that's been manipulated. Not truth that is half-truth, not truth that is sugar-coated truth, not truth meant to not offend, true truth, God's truth. Good, bad, ugly, it's true. Where sin is sin, and good is good, and bad is bad, and right is right, and wrong is wrong. That kind of truth. The only place you can find it is right here in this word. Paul warned Timothy, for there will come a time, this is 700 years later, there will come a time when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they will accumulate teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear something new. And they will turn away from hearing the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. So here's Pashur, peace, peace. Babylon's just north of the border, amassing the biggest army the world's ever seen. Peace. Children are being burned on an altar just on the other side of that wall. Peace. Pashur was popular. He had a sugar stick message. It was wonderful. But listen, it's not proof of sellout. It's not proof of superficiality. Just because there's applause, just because the church is big, or just because the church is full. That doesn't mean you sold out. And on the other side of that, it's not necessarily a sign of integrity because the church is empty. Right? What is wrong is to evaluate words and deeds based on popularity, based on marketing, based on celebrity. This is the challenge of the American church today. Sometimes a preacher is called not to comfort the afflicted, but to afflict the comfortable. So you got crowds, you got temples, you got singing of songs while entering, you got religious services, you got wonderful things happening, and all of this is outward, but truth is inward. God's concerned with the inward. Words and deeds have to be evaluated on the only plumb line of truth that we have, and that is the Word of God. Paul said to the Thessalonians, test all things, hold on to what is good. Test it all. What do you test it against? Truth. You test it against truth. Hold on to what is good, reject what isn't. So Pashur's ego-driven preaching from the temple pulpit that God intended to bless this nation no matter what, despite the sin that's going on out there that I don't see, la 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 la, despite the fact that there is an army just north of the border coming their way, despite the fact that right outside of the city gates, Jeremiah says they built high places to Baal on which to burn their children in the fire. Jeremiah smashes the jar. He takes the jar and he smashes it. Right there for everybody to see. All the elders that went with him, all the priests that went with him. He smashes the jar, and then just in case they didn't pick up on his very subtle symbolism, he says, God's going to do that to us next. Right? And so this is an oral society. Word traveled very fast in 6th century B.C., this is how they got word around, probably faster than the internet. And so somebody tweeted, at Real Pashur, Jeremiah just smashed the jar, hashtag we'll be smashed next. Hashtag Babylon vacay. And so it's not long before Pashur hears about Jeremiah and what he said and what his message was. And you got to remember, Pashur is the man in charge of keeping things running smoothly in the temple. Pashur is the man in charge of making sure there are crowds that are attending, making sure that there are big offerings to keep things going. He's the one feeding this religious machine. And so turn to chapter 20, verse 1. Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, the chief official of the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. And so Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in stocks in the upper Benjamin gate at the Lord's temple. And the next day when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, the Lord God does not call you Pashur, but Magor-Missabib. For this is what the Lord says, I am about to make you a terror to both yourself and those you love. They will fall by the sword of their enemies before your very eyes. I will hand Judah over to the king of Babylon, and he will deport them to Babylon and put them to the sword. I will give away all the wealth of this city and all its products and valuables. Indeed, I will hand all the treasures of the kings of Judah over to their enemies. They will plunder them, seize them, and carry them off to Babylon. And as for you, Pashur, and all who live in your house, you will go into captivity. You'll go to Babylon, and there you will die, and there you will be buried, and you and all your friends that you prophesied falsely to. So Pashur has Jeremiah beaten and put in stocks. Doesn't tell us specifically why. Jeremiah may have been preaching in a pink shirt. That's offensive, I get it. But probably is related to what Jeremiah had to say. And so he had him beaten and placed in stocks, and had Pashur been a really thinking man, he would have put a gag order on there, because they confined Jeremiah's feet and hands, but you can't shut this guy up. And so he's in the stocks, and he's shouting, and he's got a sermon. And this time it's a sermon to one man, a man named Pashur, an audience of one, and also anyone who else would listen who's following his civil religion. And Jeremiah uses his favorite literary technique, which is irony, and he ironically renames the priest to Magor Mizabib. It means terror on every side. So Jeremiah says, you like peace so much. I mean, that's the theme of all of your sermons, peace, peace, peace. You preach God's peace despite all the wickedness that surrounds you, that you refuse to address. You preach God's peace despite the fact that the nations are about to march across our borders. So God's going to rename you Magor Mizabib, terror on every side. Now, I know you don't want me to speak. I know you don't want me to disagree with you. You're afraid church attendance is going to take a hit. You're afraid the offerings are going to plummet. You don't want to offend anyone. You're afraid I might hurt your popularity. And so you can lock me away for disturbing the peace. But when Babylon marches in with warriors and horses, and they burn everything in their path, and they do unspeakable atrocities, when you have your own head shaved and put in shackles and a ring through your nose and you're led away into exile, then we will all remember your sermon, peace, peace. And we'll all remember that this disaster could have been avoided if you, from your pulpit, had called us to repent. If you'd called us back to God, none of this ever had to happen. But you didn't. Your ego was too great. And so that day we will see terror, and we will know terror, we will experience terror in a new way, and we will remember your new name. When that day comes, we will know who to blame. Pashur, Magor, Mizabib, terror on every side. Which is a phrase he's used before. You remember back in chapter 6, verse 24, Jeremiah was praying to God, and he had heard rumors about the Babylonians, and he was praying about that. And he says, we've heard about it, verse 24, we've heard about it, and we're discouraged. Distress has seized us, pain like a woman in labor. Don't go out to the fields, don't walk on the road, for the enemy has a sword. Terror is on every side. Pashur's response to that was peace, peace. Just pretend like it's not there. But now terror has a face. Terror has a name. That's a pretty brave message, isn't it? When I think of heroes of the faith, I think of people like Jeremiah, who would say that to people that can put them in stocks and have them beaten, and say it regardless of the retribution that comes his way. Remember when in chapter 1, when God called Jeremiah, he says, do not cower from the powerful or the elite, right? And so Jeremiah doesn't. He says what God tells him to say. He gets in trouble for it. He gets beaten for it. But he becomes that pillar of iron, of bronze, that God said he would be, right? Now, he didn't like it. I want you to know this. He did not like it. Everybody wants friends. Everybody wants to be popular. We all want applause. Nobody wants to be dismissed. But look at verse 7 of chapter 20. Jeremiah complains. And I don't know if he made this complaint while he was in the stocks or not, but he says, you deceived me, Lord. I was deceived. You seized me and prevailed. I'm a laughingstock all the time. Everyone ridicules me. So it's not easy. So don't think that for a moment, that it was easy for Jeremiah to stand up for the truth. It cost him a great deal. So the rest of chapter 20, he's complaining about it. But don't worry about it. He'll come out of it all right. He's having one of those moments. You ever have those moments? Right? Yeah. So don't worry about Jeremiah. He's going to come out of it. So now, this is an excellent reminder for us today in the American church. Jeremiah's day, I think I mentioned several weeks ago, we need to be reminded, trouble did not start with the king. The king was not the problem. Now, don't get me wrong, the king had a pretty major role to play in a lot of the troubles of the nation, but the trouble started before that. The trouble started when the priests and the prophets of the age moved away from and forgot about God's word. So it started as we move away from God's word, and then troubles continued when they ignored the sin around them, said nothing about it. Well, it's not affecting me. You know, let everybody has their own thing. You be you, right? Trouble started when the priest's popularity became more important than their integrity. They realized that if I preach peace, peace, I get a lot more people that show up. Trouble started when the temple became a big business. Trouble started when they moved from ignoring God's word to preaching against it, when they no longer inquired of the Lord, but they preached what they wanted. When God says no peace and they instead preach peace. So when a nation gets to that point, God's response is allowing our self-inflicted terror on every side. You want to run the show? Run the show. You want to run the church? Run the church. See what it does for the nation. And the most amazing thing prophetically about this that I see this week is that what he says to Pashur himself in verse 4, when he says, you have become a terror to yourself. What we are experiencing in the United States is the strangest thing that I've ever heard of. Self-terrorism. It's not coming from the outside. It's easy for us to unite, right? When we've got outsiders, invaders coming in, we do heroic things. We win world wars. We join together. But the terror is coming from inside. And we don't know what to do. We're at a loss. We're absolutely clueless. Our nation is in this strait right now. There's plenty of blame to go around. We could sit here for hours probably pointing fingers. But I will say this, it doesn't start in Washington, D.C. It starts here in the house of God. It starts in the pulpits across America. What is happening in our nation, in our nation's capital, and in Dallas, are symptoms of a greater spiritual problem. We're lost. We don't know God. We've forgotten right from wrong, our left hand from our right hand. Because we've lost our theological and our ethical moorings as a nation. They were strong, they were solid throughout the founding of our nation. We weren't a perfect nation, but we had strong theological, ethical foundation. And we were able to right some wrongs. And it's an ongoing process that's got to keep going. But if we throw those out, there's no hope for us. If we do what we think is best, we're in trouble. And so we turn to preachers who preach what we want to hear, preachers that scratch our itching ears, and they say to us, peace, peace, when there is no peace. What they need to be preaching is repent, repent, because there is no peace. What they need to say is forgive, and you'll be forgiven. But we like our ears scratched. I have a dog that likes her ears scratched. It's a crazy thing. That's her. Isn't she pretty? She's a little fatter than that now. But anyway, you scratch her ears, you will be there for hours. Because she will not leave you. The more I scratch her, the more she idolizes me. It's true. And the same is true with our preachers. The more they scratch, the more fame we give them, the more we elevate them. I saw a t-shirt the other day I liked. It says, "Stop making stupid people famous." And we could use that in the church as well. But you say, listen, come on. Pastor, you need to relax. That's true. I've had a little coffee this morning. But you say, I'm not a preacher, so what am I supposed to do about the pulpits in America? And the church. I can't fix the church. Well, that's true. And I was reminded, as I was praying about this, I was reminded of Paul on his third missionary journey. And one of the towns he went to is a little town in modern-day Turkey called Berea. And he went as Paul's normal method of preaching was to go, when he came to a new town, was to go to the synagogue and to preach to the Jews from the Old Testament, the prophecies about the Messiah, and then to point out to them that Jesus fulfills all of these prophecies. He was dead, and now he is raised to life. He is the Messiah you've been waiting for. Some Jews accepted it, some Jews didn't accept it, right? And you know the story. But anyway, so he came to Berea and he preached that, and something set them apart from everybody else. Acts chapter 17, Luke tells us, the people here were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, since they welcomed the message with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So what set them apart was not that they just received the message with eagerness. All the Jews were excited to hear about a possible Messiah. They were all looking forward to a Messiah. But what set them apart was the fact that they would take what Paul would say and they would check it. They didn't take his word for it. They didn't necessarily believe him, but they took what Paul said. They went back to the Old Testament and they read it for themselves. And they said, we'll see if this is true or not. And guess what? You and I know it's true. The Holy Spirit spoke to their hearts. They saw the truth of what Paul was saying, and they received it with gladness. The implication, of course, is that had Paul been speaking untruth, they would have found that in the scriptures, and they'd run him out of town on a rail. That has to be our MO as well, as a church. We have one true thing that we can hold to. Now, we don't worship the Bible, but this is God's word to us. So we reverently receive it as a gift from God. It tells us everything that we need to know about right and wrong, about how to approach God, how to be repentant before God, what type of attitude we should have for one another and with the Lord. Everything we need to know about truth is in here. And so whether you're listening to me on a weekly basis from this pulpit or someone else from another pulpit tell you what this is what God says, your job is to check it out. Amen. Your job is to know enough of this to know if I'm pastor up here preaching peace, peace, when there is no peace. What happens when the Babylonians march through and I've been telling you they're not going to come? Well, I'm going to be hiding. But hopefully you will have been prepared because you know God's word. Not based on what people say, not based on what this latest book says or this latest guy says or this person tweeted, based on what God says and only on what God says. So I say something from this pulpit, you look into it like the noble Bereans. They were set apart from others because they checked into it. So open your Bible, see what God says, pray about it, ask the Holy Spirit to help you determine the truth for yourself. We need this because we live in an era like Jeremiah's. Remember when he says, truth has perished, it has disappeared from our mouths. We are so surrounded by lies. Up is down, good is bad. We're surrounded by lies. How are we going to know the truth? God's given it to us. In this day and age, it's incumbent upon us to find his truth. Individually, you need that because God has asked you to regularly take an assessment of yourself and your lives and your thoughts and your actions, right? To open yourself up to him. God, if there's any wicked way in me, show it to me. You do that? What are you comparing it to? God's standard, God's truth. The church, likewise, we are to proclaim the truth. Jeremiah reminds us sometimes it's not always that popular, but it's necessary. We have to know what God thinks. We know what man thinks. Man tells us what they think all the time, right? We know what man thinks, but what man thinks, when we go by what man thinks, it leads to terror on every side. God leads us to peace. But you work for it. You earn it. You do the hard work to get there. And it starts inwardly and moves outwardly. So I'm going to pray for you, if you'll stand up. And what I would like for you to do is to hold hands with the person next to you, reach across the aisles if you can. And let's pray, Lord, we come before you. Our hearts are breaking for our nation. And we don't know what to do. We don't know what the answer is. And so, Lord, all we can do is turn to you. And Lord, I wish that this represented the entire nation today in church, coming before you, turning to you. But I realize, Lord, that it's not. It's just a minuscule, tiny portion. But here we are, such as we are, here we are right now, and we give you ourselves. And we're not perfect, and we're not world changers, and we're not important, and nobody listens to us. But here we are, your vessels, created for ministry, beautiful and useful to you. And so now, Lord, we intercede for our nation. We stand representing them. Lord, we love our nation. We know you have great plans for it. We believe it's the greatest nation in the world. We believe that there is still a future for us. But we know we have to come back to you. And so we can only do it ourselves. So we come to you right now, Lord, repentant. Lord, we ask for forgiveness because in our hearts we have control issues. In our hearts we prize vengeance over forgiveness. We've shunned wisdom. And Lord, we're paying the consequences. Real people, our friends, are paying consequences for sin. It's no longer theoretical. It's becoming very real, Lord. And so we turn to you. Forgive us, Lord. Turn our hearts back to you. Turn us back to your word. Turn us back to your truth. Forgive us for believing the so-called truth that's out there. Forgive us, Lord, for just turning a blind eye to things and saying, well, you know, that's none of my business. This nation is our business. And so, Lord, make us people of prayer as we come before you, as we pray through your word, as you work in our own lives, Lord. And forgive us as your church. Lord, we have failed. We become big business. We've desired popularity. We've desired numbers. We've desired fame. We've desired everything but the stuff that you want us to desire. A humble and contrite heart. Integrity in dealing with your truth. Forgive us, Lord. Bring us back. Bring us back to you, Lord, we pray. Lord, I believe it's not too late. We're so young as a nation. We're still on that wheel. There is still a time for us, Lord, as you push and pull and stretch, and it's uncomfortable and we don't like it, and we have to work through these things, and we have to forgive each other, and we have to talk to one another, and we have to deal with things that we don't want to deal with. But Lord, I'm just praying it's not too late for us, and that you would make us into a beautiful and useful nation once again. Lord, we love you. We reiterate again and remind ourselves, we love your truth. Even when we don't want to hear it, even when it makes us uncomfortable. But we want to be true. We want to be people of integrity. Whether that makes us popular or not, I don't care. I want to be popular in your sight. I want to be the man you've called me to be. I want my children to be the children you called them to be. I want our family to represent you the way you've called us to represent you. And so, Lord, I submit myself to your word. I commit today to submit myself to your word, that I would read it and I would let it read me. And Holy Spirit, that you would change me for the better, the man you've called me to be. Lord, bless our nation. Bless those who serve us and protect us. Bless those who struggle now, who feel their voice isn't heard. Give us wisdom, Lord, as we walk through this time circumspectly, and give your voice, your church, the voice that it needs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, so there's a word of encouragement for you. Thank you so much for being here. I appreciate you. This is amazing that such a good turnout this morning for church. This is exactly where we need to be. So the good news is tonight we get to lead children to know that Jesus is the light of the world. Wouldn't it have been great if we'd done a better job of that ourselves, our generation, right? So maybe they'll do a better job than we can, right? So even if you're not here tonight, I would ask you to pray for these kids, that we see salvations and change lives, change families through this. That would be wonderful. Thanks so much for everything. If you don't mind grabbing some chairs, we can move those out. That'd be great. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. Have a great day. God bless you.